I'm awed, my brothers and sisters, by the size of this audience, and I'm greatly honored by the invitation to speak to you. I sincerely pray that the Lord will sustain me in what I have to say, that we may profit by it. I might say, to be perfectly frank, that there's no assignment I have in my ministry that concerns me more than addressing this audience. I have a great appreciation for its quality. I've taken my text for this morning from John, the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If I can lead you students to a clearer understanding of this profound truth and induce you to apply the full import of it in your learning, I shall feel that my time here this morning has not been wasted. The distinction between the things born of the flesh and the things born of the Spirit has been driven home to me with renewed emphasis at state conferences during these last few weeks. I refer particularly to the Saturday evening meetings held in connection with these conferences, where we give consideration to the theme, the search for truth in science and religion. The principal item on the program for this meeting is the showing of a splendid film entitled The Search for Truth in Science and Religion. The film was produced here at the Brigham Young University under the direction of Brother Wetzel O. Whitaker. The purpose of the program is to help students resolve the confusion which sometimes arises in reconciling science and religion. Since time does not permit a detailed review of the program, I shall limit what I say about it. I shall limit my comments about what is shown in the film and what is said in some related reading material on the subject to a few conclusions. First, I think that the preponderance of the evidence sustains the proposition that many, if not all, scientists believe in an intelligent force directing the universe, which they call God. This general acceptance by scientists of the fact that there is a God, so it seems to me, should be helpful in persuading wavering students that they need not forsake their own beliefs in God in order to protect their professional standing. The experiences of our own scientists, as shown in the film, conclusively demonstrate this conclusion. For example, I myself, says Dr. Fletcher, have a firm belief that God lives and that life has purpose for each one of us living here upon earth. And Dr. Henry Eyring says, there's no doubt in my mind that God lives. The faith in God of these men has in no way diminished their professional stature. Each is recognized as standing at the very top in his chosen field. My second conclusion is that scientists come to their view that there is a God by a process of reasoning from the things they observe through their 5 sensory faculties. To put it in the verbiage of our text, their conclusions are born of the flesh. And my third conclusion is that a knowledge of God, his form, his stature, his identity, and his purposes does not lie within the range of the scientific method, but in the realm of the spirit. Dr. A.H. Compton puts it in these words, visions and hope and faith are not part of science. They are beyond the nature that science knows. Of such is the religion that gives meaning to life. In the film referred to, Dr. Fletcher says he did not obtain his faith that God lives through scientific reasoning, but through spiritual experiences, which are hard to explain to others, but nevertheless are very real to me. And Dr. Eyring says this, and I quote, "Today, the increasing effort to understand man's place in the grand scheme of things proceeds at an accelerated pace. The answer to this problem won't all be found in the laboratory, because some of the most important answers to the question, where did I come from, what am I doing here, and where am I going after death, will be found in the realm of the spiritual. There is no end to the progress of a man who seeks truth. Death is not the end. It is but one more step in the forward march made possible by the redemption of the Savior. Of this I am convinced." That's the end of the quotation. Recognizing these distinctive means of learning, through those things born of the flesh and those born of the Spirit, few scientists attempt to define the God in whom they believe. When they do, they usually get as far afield as do the unlearned when they discourse in the fields of science. For example, Dr. Pierre Lecomte de Noy, in his great book, Human Destiny, makes a very convincing argument for the existing of a directing power in the universe which he calls God. And then he takes an excursion beyond his scientific field, in which he comments about God as follows. "Any effort to visualize God reveals a surprising childishness. We can no more conceive him than we can conceive an electron. The idea of God is a pure idea, like the idea of force or of energy, and does not need to be visualized, nor can it be. When we were led to call on an external action to account for the birth of life and the development of evolution, we admitted that the only possible logical interpretation coincides with that which recognized the existence of God. And we were driven, in order to explain the universe and evolution, to accept the idea. However, we were careful not to define the attributes of this force, which evidently corresponds to the admitted idea of God. We therefore used the consecrated name, but avoided as much as possible any anthropomorphic idea." Of course, not all scientists missed the mark this far. Dr. Compton, Nobel Prize-winning scientist, after describing the Creator as an intelligent being, says, "The intelligent God has an interest in and relation to man, and it is reasonable to assume that he would be interested in creating a being intelligent like himself." The doctor's reasoned conclusion, as set forth in this statement, is correct. But even so, it is a far cry from the plain explanation of the true and living God given by the prophets. A characteristic thing about the statements of the prophets is that they are not based on reasoned arguments. The prophets just declare what they know in clear, simple language. For example, note this language from the experience of the brother of Jared. You'll remember that when he besought the Lord to touch the stones that they might light the barges, he prayed with such faith that, and I quote, "The Lord stretched forth his hand and touched the stones one by one with his finger. And the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared, and he saw the finger of the Lord, and it was as the finger of a man." And then, following a conversation between them, the Lord inquired of the brother of Jared whether he saw more than his finger. And the brother of Jared answered, "Nay, Lord, show thyself unto me. And the Lord showed himself unto him and said, Behold, I am Jesus Christ. And I call your attention to the fact that this was 2,200 years before Jesus was born as the son of Mary in Bethlehem. And he continued, This body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit. And man have I created after the body of my spirit. And even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh. The account of Moses is in like clear language. You'll remember that he was caught up into an exceeding high mountain, and he saw God face to face, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses. And God spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, I am the Lord God Almighty, and behold, thou art my son, and thou art in the similitude of mine only begotten. And mine only begotten is and shall be the Savior. And behold, the glory of the Lord was upon Moses, so that Moses stood in his presence and talked with him face to face. The prophet Joseph Smith speaks in like clear language. He said that as he struggled against the powers of darkness which attacked him, as in the sacred grove he prayed for wisdom, and I quote, Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. And when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son. Hear him. Describing these two personages later, the prophet said that the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, and the Son also. Now, my beloved brothers and sisters, a knowledge of the true and living God is revealed by the Spirit. It comes in no other way. It is not born of the flesh. Men cannot obtain it through their normal sensory faculties. No man, said Paul, can know that Jesus is the Christ but by the Holy Ghost. Such knowledge, however, is available to everyone. We need not expect nor seek open visions and personal interviews of the type we have just reviewed. We do not need them. These great revelations to the prophets were given to open dispensations and are for the benefit of all men. We are expected to get our concepts of the true and living God from them, and particularly from the prophet Joseph Smith's testimonies and his teachings. For the Lord has said that this generation shall have his word through the prophet. This we can and must do, but we must go farther. We must each obtain for ourselves a personal witness that the testimonies of the prophets are true. If you ask how such witness may be obtained, I answer it can be received through the Spirit by following the pattern laid down by Moroni when he said, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are true, and if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I know, of course, that Moroni was here talking about the Book of Mormon. But I also know that he knew that the principle had a wider application. For he said, And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. I give you my personal witness that this statement is true with respect to the knowledge of the true and living God. I know for I have put it to the test and have received the knowledge for myself. As to the searching for truth, all truth, we Latter-day Saints yield to no one. We seek it diligently. We are instructed in the revelations to seek it at all ages and in all places and at all times. As early as June 1831, the Lord told William W. Phelps and Oliver Cowdery to select and write books for schools in this church, that little children may receive instruction. The next year, he commanded them to teach the brethren, to teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, he said, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God. And the scope of those things which pertain to the kingdom of God is indicated in this statement, of things both in heaven and in earth, under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and a knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms. Seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning, even by study and by faith. Let him that is ignorant learn wisdom. This is of tremendous meaning. Let him that is ignorant learn wisdom by humbling himself and calling upon the Lord his God, that his eyes may be opened and that he may see, and his ears opened that he may hear. For my spirit is sent forth into the world to enlighten the humble and the contrite and to the condemnation of the ungodly. Pursuant to these instructions, the church in its educational institutions seeks to teach and learn all these things. Brigham Young University keeps abreast of other great universities in the arts, the sciences, and other fields which concern themselves with knowledge, the knowledge born of the flesh. This university is distinguished from all other universities, however, by the fact that its main objective, and indeed the justification for its existence, is to teach and lead students to learn the things born of the Spirit. Surely this is a distinction to be prized, for the knowledge born of the Spirit is the knowledge of the highest order and the greatest value. It is the knowledge of which the prophet spoke when he said, "A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge." Born of the Spirit is the knowledge of God, of his being, his form, and nature, knowledge of his relationship to us, his children, knowledge of the purpose and objective of our lives here on the earth. This knowledge of God, born of the Spirit, is the beginning of the truth, which is part of that intelligence, which is the glory of God, unto which we ourselves must eventually attain if we comply with the admonition of Jesus, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This knowledge of God supplies the motive for the development of the desire, power, and will to forsake that evil one. And this knowledge, will, and power is the light of that intelligence which is the glory of God. Could we but glimpse the value of the knowledge of God born of the Spirit, we would gladly give all else to acquire it. For as Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And this life eternal, of which Jesus speaks, is, as the Lord said to David Whitmer in a revelation through the prophet Joseph Smith, the greatest of all the gifts of God. When one gets a knowledge born of the Spirit of the true and living God, his soul is filled with light. His whole desire is to serve the Lord. Such an one strives, by keeping God's commandments, to become, as Peter says, a partaker of the divine nature. But now, in conclusion, let's get back a minute to our text. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I said at the outset that if I could lead you to a clear understanding of this profound truth and induce you to apply the full import of it in your learning, I would feel that my efforts here had not been in vain. You undoubtedly will remember the setting in which this great statement was made. You remember that Nicodemus had come to the Savior by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And then he gives the reason why he knows. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." I myself am persuaded that it was this statement, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him," which revealed the basis on which Nicodemus had come to his conclusion that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. It was this statement that prompted Jesus to say what he did. And you'll remember that his first statement was, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Nicodemus evidenced the fact that he had wholly missed and failed to understand the import of this statement by saying, "How can a man be born again? When he's old, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus repeated, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then it was that he made the statement of this great fundamental truth, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." From that night until today, this superb statement of the eternal law of learning has confounded the spiritually illiterate, regardless of their worldly learning. Had Nicodemus understood it, he would not have marveled at Jesus' statement, "Ye must be born again." Alluding to Nicodemus's inability to understand, Jesus commented on the difficulty involved in conveying spiritual knowledge in this splendid simile: "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every man that is born of the Spirit." You remember how Dr. Fletcher said that his faith was not born of science. His faith in God came from spiritual experiences which he had had, which were very difficult for him to explain to others, but were very real to him. Still, Nicodemus was bewildered, and he answered, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus, in his response, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Seems to me that here Jesus artfully reminded Nicodemus of the inconsistency of his being a master in Israel without the slightest conception of how knowledge of things of the Spirit is obtained. But without judging Nicodemus, let us make sure that we understand just what Jesus meant by the statement. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Perhaps a consideration of the following incident will help us to get it clearly in our minds. You New Testament students will remember that as Jesus traveled northward into the coast of Caesarea Philippi in that last summer of the third year of his ministry, he said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he turned directly to them and put the question, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, particularly for himself, and no doubt for all the rest, and declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was no avowal of a mere belief arrived at by mental reasoning. Peter spoke with a sure and certain knowledge, without doubt or reservation. In contrast to the way he had reacted to Nicodemus' reasoned conclusion that he was a teacher come from God, because no man could otherwise do the miracles he did, Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus knew that Peter's testimony had not been born of the flesh. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee," he said, "but my Father which is in heaven." It had been revealed through revelation, born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul made a clear distinction between that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, he reminded them that in his teachings he had not used enticing words of man's wisdom, but that in the power of the Spirit he had taught them the things which God had revealed by his Spirit. "For what man," he says, "knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received," he continues, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, my young brothers and sisters, the knowledge of God, the knowledge which will give us eternal life, the knowledge we came into this world to obtain, is not found through the senses of the flesh. It's found through revelation. If you can keep these two means of learning separated in your thinking, and if you can learn all there is to learn through the wisdom of men, we want you to learn it. But when you meet with the problem of the things of the God, remember that they are not learned through the scientific process. You need not be worried by anyone who is what anyone says about God, who is spiritually dead. Have patience with them. Learn all they can teach you about the things of science and arts and literature and every other field. But when it comes to the things of God, remember they are known. and revealed and born of the Spirit. God bless you, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.